Hi, I'm Karen Tome. And today's scripture reading comes from Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 11 to 20. And you can find it in the Bibles, the chairs in front of you, on page 473. Nehemiah 2, 11 to 20. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up by the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priest or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." The word of the Lord.
Let me tell you why you're here. You're here because you know something. What you know, you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life, that there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there, like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. It is this feeling that has brought you to me. Do you know what I'm talking about, Neo? And Neo's reply was, "The Matrix." What a great movie. That was one of my favorite scenes in the third of the Wachowski brothers' Matrix trilogy. I said third. And in that scene, there is something of profound significance. There's something wrong with the world. You felt it too, haven't you? You felt it when you had your miscarriage. After months of excitement and preparation for your first baby. You felt it when you lost your job, your spouse, your dreams of innocence. You felt it when you walked into your counselor's office, getting ready to bleed your heart one more time and wondering if things would ever change. There's something wrong with the world. It's like a splinter in your mind. Sometimes, you know, nursery rhymes, I think, say it better than anything else. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. London Bridge is falling down, falling down, falling down. London Bridge is falling down, my fair lady. Do you know the rest of that nursery rhyme, though? I'd never heard it before until I read about it. Build it up with wood and clay, wood and clay, wood and clay. Build it up with wood and clay, but wood and clay will wash away, my fair lady. build it up with bricks and mortar. Bricks and mortar. Bricks and mortar. Bricks and mortar will not stay, My Fair Lady. Build it up with iron and steel, but iron and steel will bend and bow. Build it up with silver and gold. Silver and gold will be stolen away, My Fair Lady. Why do you think people get too much plastic surgery or work all the time or escape into pornography or an affair or fight their way to the top or become addicted to partying? It's to build up the collapsed London bridges of their lives. That's why they do that. But it doesn't work. Because what does the nursery rhyme say? Wood and clay will wash away. The truth about us, the truth about the world is that despite all of our best efforts, we're still a mess. And it's going to take a miracle to make things right. Last week we met Nehemiah. I don't know if you were here. If you weren't here, you can listen to the sermon online on our website. But Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of Persia back in the mid-5th century BC. His people, the Jews, had returned from their exile in Babylonia and were now back in Jerusalem. And they had managed to rebuild their temple, but that was really about it. The city itself was a wreck. And so some friends came to Susa, where Nehemiah lived, and they told him back there in chapter 1 how bad things were back home. They said to him, and you can see this in chapter 1, "The people are in great trouble and disgrace," they said. "The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." So Nehemiah got a leave of absence from the king, King Artaxerxes of Persia, and he went to Jerusalem to see what he could do. And so here we are now in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, and he sets about the task of rebuilding Jerusalem. What I hope you're going to see this morning is, though, this story is not just a story about Nehemiah. It's my story. And it's your story. It really is. Because just as Jerusalem needed a leader like Nehemiah, we who are desperately wounded and desperately broken need a leader like Jesus. So, let me show you four things this morning from Nehemiah chapter 2, the text you heard. And the first thing we're going to look at is a ruined city. A ruined city. Look at verse 11. Nehemiah says, "I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men." And Nehemiah goes out under cover of darkness, it goes on to say, and he surveys the damage. Obviously, there was a full moon out that night because he could see the walls very, very clearly as he rode his donkey around the circumference of the walls of Jerusalem. And what he sees, as you heard, is awful. It's Berlin after World War II. It's New Orleans after Katrina. It's awful. Nehemiah says to his compadres there in verse 17, "You see the trouble we are in." And that word trouble is a Hebrew word that can mean sorrow and grief and calamity and wretchedness and evil. It's a strong word. "You see, my friends, the evil we are in. You see the sorrow and the grief and the wretched condition that we are in. Jerusalem," he says, "lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire." See, get a picture of this. Here is this once glorious city of David, now a pile of rubble. My family owned a lake house when I was a kid. I grew up going almost every summer down to Lake Murray, the center of the state of South Carolina. Loved growing up at this lake house. It was like the dream house of a child spending his childhood by the lake. You know, exploring the woods. We had acres and acres and acres of property. Going fishing out every morning. Taking our boat out in the morning. Going bass fishing, hunting. It was wonderful. My parents sold the lake house when I got married. We couldn't take our kids to that lake house. But one day I was driving down I-26 in South Carolina, and I thought, okay, I'm near Chapin, South Carolina. Let's pull off the road and just go look at the old lake house. It was now under the care of these other owners. And so we pulled off the road, went down the highway, found the house where I'd grown up at this lake house. It was a wreck. The grass was literally, I'm not exaggerating, up to the waist. People hadn't been taking care of the yard whatsoever. Weeds everywhere. Trees falling down, never picked up, not any cleaning. The dock where we had our boat was just a kind of a mess. Paint was peeling on the house. Do you get the sense of what disappointment it must have been for Nehemiah and for his people, who many of whom had grown up there, had seen the former glory? Something like the disappointment that I had that day of looking at something that I loved very, very much. What a contrast, what Nehemiah saw, to the glorious days of Jerusalem's history. And you can read about that history in the earlier part of the Old Testament. For example, if you checked out Psalm 48, it was written several centuries before Nehemiah's lifetime, obviously. It said about Jerusalem, "It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king." Do you get a sense of what glory must have surrounded that city under David and Solomon? When Solomon brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, you can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 8. It says that the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. Why? Because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Well, here's Nehemiah, and he lived among some people who had memories of some of these earlier days, to be sure. But clouding those memories was the present sense of shame and failure and sin and arrogant pride. It was paradise lost. And isn't this whole story about the ruins a fitting metaphor for the human condition? Dan Allender wrote a book called Leading with a Limp. And in that book, he says this, it's on the screen. "We are glorious ruins, bent glory." I love those phrases. We are glorious ruins, bent glory. And it shows up in every moment of our existence. We are both awful and awesome at the same time. Just like what Nehemiah saw. Awesome! This is God's place. But awful. See, like Solomon's temple, human beings were created with beauty and with glory. We were one with each other, with God, with nature. But sin came in and ruined that picture. And now our hearts and our world are just like these walls of Jerusalem. There is sickness and failure and sadness and frustration everywhere you look. They call Orlando the city beautiful. Well, parts, yes. Awesome. But there are other parts that are pure awful. Just like the walls of Jerusalem. My wife comes home from Winnie Palmer Hospital, where she works as a nurse, and tells me about a couple whose baby died in the delivery room. I get a Facebook message the other day from an old friend who tells me that her marriage is falling apart. The nation's debt can't be fixed. 30 of our soldiers are killed in Afghanistan a couple of days ago. The deadliest single incident in the war. What are all of these examples of? Glorious ruins. Glorious ruins. Listen, the reality, brothers and sisters, is that you and I are the very image of God, but we live in a world that absolutely will not cooperate with our plans and hopes and dreams. It's fallen. It's ruined. Fleet Foxes is one of my favorite bands, and they wrote a song recently called Helplessness Blues. And in that song, they express this longing for glory, this desire, this in-touchness with our image of God, and yet at the same time, the longing, this ache for restoration. Listen to the words of the song. If I had an orchard, I'd work till I'm raw. If I had an orchard, I'd work till I'm sore. And you would wait tables and soon run the store. Gold hair in the sunlight, my light in the dawn. If I had an orchard, I'd work till I'm sore. Someday, I'll be like the man on the screen. Do you hear that longing? Do you hear that ache? Someday, I'll have an orchard where there's beauty and order and relationship and love and gold sunlight. Someday, maybe things will be right. But it's that longing, it's that loss of what we are created to enjoy. Well, our text goes on and gives us some good news. It not only tells us about a ruined city, but it gives us some good news for everybody who looks around us and sees ruins and feels helpless and aches for restoration. Because, and here's the good news, into this broken world steps a rested leader. Say it again. Into this broken, wounded, ruined world steps a rested leader. Did you notice verse 11 of our text where Nehemiah says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, don't miss that. After staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. What does that show you? Nehemiah was a resting leader. He's not panicked. He's not impatient to get started. He doesn't arrive on the scene and call a press conference and start barking out orders. No, for the first 3 days in Jerusalem, he does absolutely nothing. He Sabbaths. He rests. Soon enough, he'll be a busy man. Soon enough, he will call everybody together and work around the clock for Jerusalem's restoration. But not now. No, not now. Now he's going to rest. I love that about Nehemiah. I love that about Nehemiah. He is never in a hurry. You know, you don't see Nehemiah here scribbling notes on the back of his hands. You don't see him texting while driving. No, you don't see him creating timelines. You remember what we saw last week about Nehemiah, that he prayed for 4 months before even approaching King Artaxerxes? And now, with everything around him in a state of chaos, Nehemiah takes a long weekend off. Verse 12 says that he doesn't even tell anybody what he plans to do. What do we have here but a secure, patient man, comfortable in his own skin and at peace with God? What an indictment that is of our crazy, fast-paced, multitasking culture. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves for the way we live. Most of us probably wouldn't know what to do with 3 days of quiet solitude. I think it'd drive us insane. Tim Hansel wrote a book some years back called When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. Can anybody resonate with that title? Nehemiah didn't feel guilty, took the 3 days off. I notice sometimes when I'm parked at a stoplight, a red light, and I'm like 2, 3, 4 cars back, and the light turns green, and whoever's at the first of the line isn't paying attention. And I'm telling you, it's like a second goes by, and everybody starts laying on the horns, hurry up, hurry up. I've been that person in the front many, many times, so I know what I'm talking about. Most of us are in way too much of a hurry. Unlike Jesus. See, Nehemiah points us forward to a future rested leader, namely Jesus Christ. Thank God that we have a Savior, right? Who didn't panic when he saw us in our sin. He didn't announce his coming to the earth on the internet, you know. He didn't march into the powerful halls of Roman government and demand an audience. No, he took the scenic route. Jesus did. He chose to be born in a barn to an obscure teenager in an obscure little town of Bethlehem. He waited 30 years before performing his first miracle. And then when he called his friends, his disciples together, he invested 3 years of life into them, these 12 inexperienced guys. Jesus was never in a hurry. And yet, look what that man accomplished in his ministry. The salvation of the world. Jesus is a rested leader. He's calm when you're falling apart. He's confident when we're not. And he calls us to rest as we work and wait for his return. How rested are you today? How rested will you be this afternoon? Will you find in rest a new way to relate to God? I hope so. Third thing we see in this text is a renewed commitment. A ruined city, a rested leader, and a renewed commitment. After his days of solitude, after his midnight ride around the city, in verse 17, Nehemiah does call a big town hall meeting. He says to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." And in verse 18, the people reply, "Let's start rebuilding." And then and the rest of Nehemiah tells us about this renewed commitment on the part of the people to finish repairing the wall. And it's going to be a journey that we will follow Nehemiah on in the next 8 weeks or so. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter one time when Jesus was here? He said to him, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail upon it." I will build my church. Jesus also said in Revelation 21:5, "I am making everything new." See, Jesus is the antitype of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a type of the Christ. In him we see Jesus. Because Jesus came into this world, not just to save a few souls, but to rebuild a kingdom that has been invaded and hijacked by evil. Jesus came into this world not just to set us a good moral example. No, it was to do an extreme makeover. I wonder this. I wonder if Jesus were to step here into our community, right here in East Orlando, and surveyed the scene, much like Nehemiah surveyed Jerusalem. What would Jesus see? I bet you could make a list too. Broken homes, racist attitudes, right? Religious bigotry, those things haven't disappeared. Indifference, arrogance, exclusivity, people using one another for their own personal gain, unemployment, drug addiction, crass materialism, homelessness, mental illness, physical disabilities, and much, much more. All of those things were things like what Jesus saw when he first came to this earth and came to Jerusalem and to the Holy Land 2,000 years ago. And just like Nehemiah, when Jesus came into this world, he devised a plan. He developed a strategy. He would trade places with us. That was his plan. He would bear our wounds and our sins upon his own body, take them to the cross, pay their penalty, bury them in the ground, rise again, ascend into heaven to a place of glory and power from which he would work as the prophet, priest, and king for his people. You see, that's Jesus's reconstruction project in this world. He is now, what is he doing now? He is now spreading the gospel, the good news of salvation, until it reaches every single pocket of unbelief in this world. And then he's going to return after he has put broken lives back together again, giving people and families and cities and nations new hope. That's what he's doing. And when he does come back, he's going to renovate this planet and create the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth upon which his people will live. And meanwhile, what does he say to his people? He says to his people, "Come," just what Nehemiah said to his people, "come, let us start rebuilding." He's calling UPC to do that. He's calling University Presbyterian Church to join him in his work of rebuilding the earth, making all things new and building his kingdom. That's one reason, by the way, that we're going to go out from here next Sunday morning and serve our community. You know, I know there are a lot of other ways we could and should serve East Orlando, but I'm calling on you to make it your renewed commitment to do what the people of Jerusalem did. Let's say with them, let's begin this good work. Let's begin again this good work of seeing Jesus Christ exalted in this community. And we're going to do it next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Please fill out that little lavender sheet and hand it in the offering basket in a little while. But finally, I just want to end with this. We have a relentless enemy. We have a relentless enemy, as we see in Nehemiah chapter 2. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says that when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" But Nehemiah was a faithful leader for Judah, wasn't he? He stood up to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem in verse 20, and he said, "The God of heaven will give us success. As for you," and I just love to imagine, you know, Nehemiah, "as for you," pointing his finger at these three guys, "you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Now, in 2 weeks, I'm going to be preaching on the theme of spiritual warfare as seen here in Nehemiah. So I'm going to make this real brief. But I will say this. Just as the Jews of Nehemiah's day faced the opposition of these pagan nations around them, so you, friends, so you will feel the stares, the laughter, the mockery, the pressure, the threats, the lies, and the claws of Satan as you seek to join Jesus in his work of building the kingdom. When the devil senses that you intend to join Jesus in that work, he's going to set his sights and aim his weapons at you with fierce but subtle determination. Peter, you remember, says in his letter that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that someone is you if you love Jesus. But Jesus stands up to Satan, our enemy, just like Nehemiah did. Jesus defends us from the one who hates us and seeks our ruin. He shouts to Satan, "This far and no further." You remember the story of Stephen being stoned in the book of Acts? Some of you have read that. Stephen was being stoned for his faith, and Jesus, we're told in that chapter, stood up by his Father's side in heaven, absorbing the blows, praying that Stephen's faith wouldn't falter, and promising Stephen ultimate deliverance. And he says to you who live among the ruins, "I love you. I love you. I am for you always. I know it hurts. Whatever you're going through today, I know it hurts," says Jesus. "It hurts me too," says Jesus. "But be strong and of good courage. I'm coming again. And when I come again," says Jesus, "I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Yes, friends, there is something wrong with the world. Morpheus was absolutely right. London Bridge is falling down. Yes, it is, but it's going to be rebuilt by King Jesus. Humanity will be set free from the matrix. The miracle is coming. Though you might not see it in your lifetime, Jesus is going to get the victory over evil, and paradise will be restored. Did we, in our own strength, confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he will win the battle. Let's pray. Oh God, it's so easy for me and for us to say the words, but the fact is we do ache. Lord, sometimes life just stinks. It hurts. It It just sucks. And yet, Lord, thank you that you're building what has been ruined. Thank you that you are finishing the work you began. You came to this earth to build a kingdom, and you're doing it. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray today for all who are bowed down in this room, for all who are weary, for all who are yearning for that better world and that better place and that better time. Lord, would you please help us and help them to not turn to fake idols, but to continue to cling to the crucified. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have such hope. As we see here at this table today, you came to this world to trade places with us and to begin something that will be completed. Lord, we ache, and we come to the bread and the wine because we ache, because we struggle. Thank you for giving it to us as a token of your pledge of love to your church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.